Well, I hope you all had a nice Christmas. I know we did in our house. It was a nice time, a little bit of extra time off, time with family. One of the things I really enjoy about Christmas are my little kids getting excited about the presents under the tree. In particular, the ones who like to guess what's under the tree. Our littlest one, Lucy, who's 3 years old. This is her first year that Christmas has been something she's really conscious of, really aware of. And there was one thing she wanted for Christmas this year. Well, to be precise, two things. Catboy and Owlette. She loves this show called PJ Masks. And there are these three little child superheroes, Gecko, Catboy, and Owlette. And she had a Gecko. And she wanted her two other characters, Catboy and Owlette. And she was so fixed on this, I didn't realize it. We wrapped a present and put it under the tree. It was this art set with markers and crayons, and it looked big and impressive. I thought, she's really going to be excited about this. So we set this box, this huge box, under the tree. I said, Emily, look at that, or Lucy, look at that present. I said, what do you think is in there? She looked at me immediately with no hesitation. She said, I hope it's Catboy and Owlette in a really big box. She did not care that the box was huge. She did not care that the present looked impressive. There was one particular gift she was looking for, and she didn't care what size of box it came in. Like Lucy on Christmas, God is not impressed with our outward appearance. God is not impressed with how religiously impressive we may seem. We might be able to impress others with how we live or how we posture ourselves, but God is looking for one particular thing, and He's not impressed with outward appearances. We're jumping back in, now that Christmas is over, to our study in Romans. Romans chapter 2, feel free to turn there if you haven't already. As we've been looking for the past couple months at the first couple chapters of Romans, what we found is Paul initiating a ministry relationship with the network of house churches in Rome. Paul has written this letter to a group of churches, most of the people in those churches he having never met, but he wants to establish a ministry relationship with them so that they can help him serve as a home base, as it were, in his evangelism efforts to Spain. And so he has a couple different objectives with this letter. One is that he wants to make sure that they understand his position as an apostle. He has authority as an apostle, that is to say, one who has been particularly called by God, by Jesus, face to face, to be a pioneer of the gospel in that first century. And he wanted to make sure that they had a clear, comprehensive understanding of the gospel, so that when he came to establish this ministry relationship, they would be on the same page as to the importance of the gospel, the necessity of the gospel, and the ramifications of the gospel. And in the second part of chapter 1, and as we'll see, into chapter 3, Paul has, after a brief introduction in which he paints a picture of the glories of the gospel, that is to say, the good news of who Jesus is, he spends some time appropriately helping to make sure that the Roman churches understand why the gospel is so necessary. That is to say, why the good news is so good. Why the salvation that Jesus offers is so crucial. Paul's continuing that here. And as he goes through this section, just to help us understand the context of this passage in the larger setting, Paul has been kind of alternating between addressing Gentiles and Jews. That is to say, Gentiles being non-Jewish people, and the Jews, the people of Israel, who had the law, who had the commandments, who had this special covenant relationship with God, and addressing particular situations and objections that either group might come up with for why perhaps the gospel isn't so necessary. Here he's once again talking to Jewish people who might think that they have no need of the gospel because of their background and their religious practices and their privileges. But Paul sets them straight. He shows them, and I pray us, the salvation through God's grace in Jesus is absolutely crucial because God is not impressed with our outward appearance, but is concerned with our hearts. So as we look at this passage, if you're not a Christian, if you are not a person who would say, I walk with Christ, I've repented, and I have a relationship with him, then I would ask you to consider whether this news rings true for you, whether the kinds of problems, the kind of conflict in the human heart that we're going to talk about today rings true. And if you are a believer here today, if you are a Christian, I want you to think about this. Ask yourself, do I think often enough about the state of my heart? Or am I content to have the outward appearance of godliness? As we look at this passage, Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, we're going to see a few important principles that relate to why God does not care about our outward appearance, but instead cares about our hearts. The first one is this: hypocrisy may impress others, but it does not impress God. Look with me at Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 24. It says this: but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Who is Paul talking to here? He begins by saying things like this: you who know his will and approve what is excellent. That is to say, those of you who know what the right thing is, those of you who have a correct worldview, an understanding of who the God of the universe is. Paul's talking to those who have real, legitimate, spiritual, religious knowledge, biblical knowledge, who have some understanding of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, many of the people in this church or this network of house churches that Paul is talking to, many of them came from Gentile pagan backgrounds, people who would have had no understanding until they set foot in one of those church meetings who the God of the Bible is. They would have had these polytheistic, really far out mythologies and folktales and things about these idols that they should be worshiping. And yet the Jews who came into the church, who became Christians, would have had a pretty good orientation to the God of the gospel. Because as we know, the gospel of Jesus is a continuation of God's story of using the Jewish people, the Israelites, to bring salvation to others. And yet these are not simply just Jews that he's talking to here. These are people who think they know a lot, who are conscious of the fact that they have knowledge that others don't. These are people who maybe think highly of their spiritual pedigree, who think that because they have this special background of religious knowledge that maybe they're a little better than other people, even if they wouldn't articulate it that way. Because he says in verse 19, you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a teacher to children. These are people who think they have a lot to offer. These are people who think, I'm pretty special, I'm pretty knowledgeable, but I'm going to humbly condescend to these other people who could really use my help. They think they're so wise and religious that they're happy to help less religious people to learn from their impressive spiritual lives. And then in verse 21, Paul turns a corner and he says, you who teach others, do not teach yourself. Paul reveals the hypocrisy in this kind of attitude. He says, you're so busy comparing yourself to other people that you're not examining the fact that your outward life and your inward heart do not line up. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who preach against idols, do you rob temples? You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? And now some of them might have been sitting there thinking, no, I don't. I don't rob temples. I don't steal. And yet what Paul is drawing their attention to is the fact that none of them could say, yeah, I keep the law. As Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5, sin begins not with an outward behavior, but with the heart. Jesus says, you think that you're not a murderer, and yet if you hate your brother in your heart, you have already committed murder in your heart. You say you're not an adulterer, but if you lust after someone in your heart, then you have already committed adultery. Even in the Ten Commandments, we don't have to go any further than the Ten Commandments to see that God is concerned about the heart, because one of the last commandments is, do not covet. God is not concerned with simply the taking of someone else's property, but he says, don't look at your neighbor's stuff or your neighbor's wife or donkey or anything and wish you could take it, because even that is wrong. Paul is saying, you boast in having the law, but do you keep it? You brag about knowing God's commandments, but don't you covet your neighbor's things? Don't you have idols in your heart? In verse 23, he culminates by saying, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. This law that you boast about so much, you break it all the time. These Jews thought that because they had the law and that they knew it, that they were good with God because they appeared godly. That because they seemed godlier than other people, then that was good enough. Hypocrisy is acting externally in a way that does not line up with who you really are in your character. Hypocrisy can often fool other people. In general, I've found that hypocrisy does not fool others as much as we think it does. Because it's even easy to fool ourselves, thinking that because other people think we're godly, that we must be. But this kind of hypocrisy has ramifications in our relationship with the Lord. It also has ramifications in a relationship with other people. Because even in verse 24, Paul says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's alluding to a passage in Ezekiel chapter 36, which says this, referring to the Jews being dispersed among the Gentile nations. He says, "But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. God exiled the people for their sin." So that their religious hypocrisy, it didn't just affect them. It affected how the Gentiles around them viewed the God of the Bible and the people of God. It damaged their witness, and it can damage ours as well. It's easy for us to compare ourselves to other people. We do it all the time. It's human nature. Not just in the church, but in everything. We are competitive as human beings, wanting to rank ourselves against others, whether it's in our finances, in the size of our house, the kind of car that we drive, the kind of reputation we have, the people that we know. And we bring that natural predilection to compare ourselves to others into the church. And we think that because I appear more godly than others, if I can look at someone and say, there's always someone who's worse than me, then I must be doing pretty good. Because things seem godly on the outside, we think that we're getting by. And yet that kind of hypocrisy, that misalignment between what our life appears to be and what our hearts are really like, might fool others. It does not fool God, nor does it impress him. Secondly, if we know God's will, but our hearts are unchanged, we still face condemnation. If we know his will, but our hearts stay the same, we still face condemnation. Look with me at verses 25 to 28. Paul says this, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." Verse 25, circumcision is of value if you obey the law. Circumcision was a sign, a symbol of God's covenant with the Jewish people. It was given simply to state that the men of the households were associated with the God of the covenant between God and Abraham. It was a physical sign that they belonged to God, but it was just that. It was an external sign. It wouldn't save anyone. It wasn't anything that the Jewish people should have been relying on. Paul here is using circumcision as representative of the special, unique sort of things that God gave to the Jewish people. He gave them the covenant sign of circumcision. He gave them the law. He gave them the sacrificial system with the Levites and the priests and the tabernacle and later the temple. He gave them different holidays. And one misconception that many of these people had was that because they had these special things, these outward ceremonies and acts and different things that the other nations didn't have, that proved that they were right with God. It proved that they were spiritually invincible. And Paul says, no. It's obedience that God wants. He who is uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. This is a hypothetical situation. No one can keep the law perfectly. We've established that over the past several weeks. Paul makes very clear, no one keeps the law. No one is perfectly obedient. But he says, but if someone were to keep the law perfectly and yet not have circumcision, they would be right with God. Because circumcision didn't add anything to their relationship with God. He says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. The point is that God is concerned with one's heart being right with him. Who cares about the outward appearance of godliness? We can fall into this too. It's easy to read a passage like this. I know it's easy for me, and to disassociate myself with it because we're so far away from this culturally, historically. To say, I don't struggle with this idea that circumcision or uncircumcision has anything to do with whether one is godly or not. It's a medical procedure. But it's easy for us to fall into the trap of, I come from a good Christian family. I have lots of Christian friends. I like worship music. Worship music makes me feel good. Going to church makes me feel better about myself. So therefore, I must be right with God. What we have to understand is that there is tremendous value in those things. And yet, those things that might make us feel good about our spirituality, or those things that might be the right kinds of things to do, they only have value if our heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit. They only have value if we really and truly know the Lord. Otherwise, they're habits and rituals that we adopt to make us feel like we're on the right path. They make us feel like because we're doing the right things, we must be okay. Just like the Jews, because they had the law, they knew the law, they had circumcision, they practiced the sacrificial system, they observed the holidays, they thought, because we're doing these things, we must be right with the Lord. He says, no. Because none of those things mean anything unless your heart is right with the Lord. If we know God's will, if we know the right kinds of things to do, that doesn't save us. That doesn't change anybody. Because if our hearts are unchanged, we still face condemnation. So what's the answer? If apart from Christ, we cannot obey the law, the best we can hope for is religious hypocrisy. And if we just do all this Christian stuff and yet still face condemnation if our hearts are unchanged, what do we do? That's where verse 29 comes in. I've alluded to this verse a few times over the past few weeks because without verse 29, the second half of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2 is nothing but hopeless bad news. But verse 29 changes everything. Because what we see in verse 29 is that through the Spirit's work, our hearts can be changed and made right with God. Look at verse 29 with me. Paul says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. A Jew is one inwardly. That's an interesting thing for him to say. He says, look, circumcision doesn't matter. It's an outward sign of the covenant, but in and of itself, it has no real spiritual value. So he's saying, forget about that. A Jew is one inwardly. When he says it, what does he mean? Because we could say, isn't a Jew someone who is born from the ethnicity of Israel biologically? Like, wouldn't it be true for Paul to say something like, a Jew is one genetically? And yet that's not what Paul's getting at. What Paul's getting at is, if we understand the term Jew to mean one of God's chosen people, one of the people who has been reconciled and redeemed as a part of God's family, then being a Jew has nothing to do with genetics. Then in this context, a Jew is someone who is obedient to the Lord, someone who knows him. Paul's showing that to be one of God's people is not something that happens biologically. To be one of God's people is to have a transformation that happens internally. He says, not that it's a matter of genetics to be one of God's people, but it's a matter of the heart by the Spirit. This is an important pair of phrases, so we're going to spend a minute here. This is the core of what Paul is getting at, and has been for the past several weeks' worth of sermons, is that this is how reconciliation to God and a life of obedience happen. The Holy Spirit changes us by giving us a new heart. Salvation involves not just Jesus paying for our sin on the cross. It's a critical part. But also it involves the Holy Spirit changing us. Because if Jesus only bought the possibility for us to take advantage of salvation, then no one ever would. Jesus did not hang dying and bleeding on the cross saying, I hope that there are some people out there who are spiritually savvy enough to take advantage of this. I hope that in the coming years there are people who have the sensitivity of heart to say, I need that. But instead, he hung on the cross and said, it is finished. Jesus did not purchase the possibility of salvation, but he most definitely purchased a definite salvation. Jesus paid for our sins so that the Holy Spirit could come into our hearts and give us life. Because of Christ's saving work, the Holy Spirit can come into our dead souls and raise us from the dead. As we read, even Moses speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God, through Moses, tells the people, I know you're going to disobey me. I know you're going to reject me. And I'm going to disperse you to the nations as a course of judgment. But the good news is, even as you're dispersed among the Gentiles, I'm going to give all of my people a new heart. I'm going to circumcise your heart, is the term that he uses. A New Testament phrase that we might use for that is to be born again. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart so that you can return to me and obey me, that I can delight in you and you can delight in me. Colossians 2, 11-14, Paul says this. says, in him, that is to say, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then he says something really profound. Look at the last verse, the last sentence of verse 29. He says, his praise, that is to say, the one who is a Jew inwardly, the one who has been transformed in the heart by the Holy Spirit, his praise is not from man, but from God. He gets praise from God. There's a sharp contrast here in this passage, isn't there? Paul begins by addressing those who rely on the praise or the affirmation of other people to determine whether or not they are godly. Outward religious practices, external ceremonies and habits, they might get us praise from people, but not from God. But we can get praise from God. I want to live in a way that gets praise and affirmation from God. That kind of life that God talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is to say, that new heart that reconciles us to God so that he might delight in us. That he might see the joy that we get from glorifying him through transformed lives and give him joy in glorifying him. So how do we do it? That kind of life starts by confessing our sin and turning to him in repentance. Which is to say, a turning away from sin and towards God. Asking the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. Trusting in the forgiveness offered by Christ through his saving work, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection life, sealing our victory in his victory over death. But it doesn't stop there. This is a life that strives for obedience, a life marked by fighting our sin, a life seeking to live in submission to the Holy Spirit that has come into our hearts and given us new life. This is a life where we're paying attention to the condition of our hearts, being sensitive to what we're filling our minds and our lives with, what we're filling our time with. This is a life that says man's praise is worth nothing, but God's praise, God's delight is worth everything. Let's pray.